Those of you that are new to us, welcome. This is a six-month study.
You can do two sentences at a time.
Sorry, am I going to do what?
Two sentences at a time. A week.
Two sentences at a
24 time. Chapters. 24 chapters, 6 months. Do the math. Those of you that went to government school, that's one chapter a week.
Do you have an extra one?
I gave one away already. Yeah. Do you need one?
Yes, please.
We gave two. Well, no. Yeah, but that's all I got. Okay. I don't have any more.
You can sell them for $50 a pop.
Yeah. So, is yours on order? Do you have one on order?
No, mine's back on until the 11th. I did get it on.
Okay, you can probably get it on your phone.
I'll get it on Kindle.
You can get it on Kindle.
Okay,
or you can just listen.
I can listen.
You can listen, and I can ask you probing questions, and you can give answers, which is an element that was totally missing the last month. I mean, I just didn't have that.
I have been.
You know, I tried that with Buddy, and he just wouldn't divulge anything. He wouldn't tell anything, you know? Okay.
Yeah, I'm the only one.
I'm going to read from Psalm 73. This is speaking of God's providence, and it has something to do with a book I'm going to recommend for you. So, what? Oh, who said that? You did not say that. See, when you get old, this happens. Your mouth engages, and you don't know it. You know. You're going to like this. You're going to like this. This is Divine Providence by Stephen Charnock. Now, he's a Puritan. If you've ever tried to read Stephen Charnock before, you're saying, oh my goodness, you know, he's as bad as John Owen. If you've ever tried to read John Owen. Okay. Well, not so. Because this particular version has been modernized and edited, divided into chapters, chapter summaries. It is terrific. Okay, so if you've never read the Puritans before, and never read their take on Reformed theology, particularly on the being of God, this is a great place to start. And it's easy to read. Easy to read. You can even use it as a devotional because it's divided up that way. Okay? So, the whole subject matter, Divine Providence, Stephen Charnock, rewritten into modern English, modernized into chapters. Yes, sir?
Spell his last name.
C-H-R... N-O-C-K. Charnock.
C-H-R, not A-R?
Nope. C-H-R. C-H-A. Excuse me. C-H-A-R. Drop my vowel. C-H-A-R-N-O-C-K. Stephen Charnock. Divine Providence. Rewritten. Forward done by Derek Thomas. It is excellent. Okay. So, Psalm 73. And I'm going to work through this, but this is talking about what happens under affliction. Psalm 73 talks about what happens under affliction. This is a psalm of Asaph. So he is a holy guy in Israel. And like the psalms typically do, this has a personal lamenting kind of bend to it. So here's what he says. Psalm 73, surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet came close to stumbling. My steps almost slipped. And here's what I was doing. I was envious of the arrogant as I saw the prosperity of the wicked. I was envious of the arrogant as I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Envy, jealousy, bitterness, because God dealt more bountifully with somebody that I said was a sinner. How dare you bless a sinner when I've been praying for that same thing and you refuse to bless me? Down to 13. Here we go. Okay, here's where his sin comes in. Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure. 14. I've been stricken all day long, chastened every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, behold, I would have betrayed the generation of my children. When I pondered to understand this, pondered to understand why he was willing to abandon his discipleship, his personal discipleship, simply because he wanted more from the providence of God. Now, Charnbeck does a better job than this, but that's what got me kicked off. He wanted a better deal and well thought that his behavior deserved it. Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure. I've been doing this Christian thing for nothing. How am I benefit? The arrogant, the wicked, they prosper. I apply all my diligence to my holiness, and what do I get out of it? That's his whole point. This is what affliction does to you. Then he gets down to 17. He said, you know, until I came into the sanctuary of God, until I considered the holiness, the sacredness of God, and I perceived their end. I, the arrogant and the wicked, I perceived their end. 21. When my heart left, we're in Psalm 73. We're, what Asaph has said is that he is wasting his time trying to be holy. Because the arrogant and the wicked prosper and he doesn't. Okay? So you get down to 21. My heart was embittered within me. So, but I considered. Once I considered the holiness of God, I considered my own being. And in 22, he says, I was senseless and ignorant. I was like a beast. I'm continually with you. You've taken a hold of my right hand. You guide me. And I know your promises are good because you're going to receive me into glory. Okay, you see what happened here? Okay, considers the situation. He makes this slide to being jealous, envious. He considers the holiness of God, and then considers the lasting promises of God. Okay, so he may not be driving the fancy chariot he wants to drive. He says, but I consider all that in my musing to be, I was senseless and ignorant. I was like a senseless beast. And then in 28, he says, but as for me, the nearness of God, the very nearness of God is my good. I have made the Lord God my refuge. Then I may tell of all of his works. That happens in real life. That happens in real life. Physical pain will do it. Emotional trauma will do it. Being betrayed by friends will do it. You get there. And the problem is that with the place that we're supposed to run to, the sanctuary of God, we run in the other direction. We run away from God, not to God. And you know, the problem is we blame God. We blame God for the things that we think we ought to have instead of what he's given us. It's terrible. And one of the other elders, Andy Williams, called me one day. And he said, William, what are you doing? And I said, well, you caught me. You caught me being bitter about what I don't have. And he said, what are you talking about? So I just looked at my stock statement. Look at my stock statement. Yeah, I'm moaning about what I lost. And he said, how much you got left? I said, all right, yeah, I got enough left. Yeah. But you see, I mean, that happens in the simplicity, simple things. Okay. That's divine providence, really good. It is edited by Whiting, I think is the lady's name, Carolyn Whiting. Okay. The gospel according to Jesus is why you came. And this is a pretty broad subject once you get into the readings. Okay? And now hopefully you're going to need a book. But if you don't want to buy one, just come in. Okay? The readings, though, the way, if you're new to this class, the way we do the format is I have some certain expectation that you're actually going to read the lesson, because not necessarily am I going to cover it. Okay? I mean, there are some lessons I will cover and I'll take it right from the book. There are other lessons I'm not going to touch the book because I'm going to run off on a couple of subjects the book brings up. Okay? So I'm going to depend on the fact that you've read the lesson, and they're short. You know, they're 7, 8, 10 pages. No big deal. But we're going to talk about the topics within what did Jesus call come to me? What did he mean by follow me? What did he mean when he said, you come to me and be a churchman? So we're looking at, going to look at his description of it. And as well, I'm going to look at the other side with you. If you've read the preface, the latest edition has three prefaces. Mm-hmm. There's a preface to each edition, okay? So if you read those three prefaces, you see that John MacArthur named some names as to who he was pointing at. And he was pointing at Zane Hodges and Charles Ryrie. Now, this is a little known fact, but Dr. Jacobs, raised in Dallas Seminary, the middle name of his youngest son is Zane. Little known fact. You didn't even know that, did you?
No.
You didn't. See? Because of Zane Hodges. So Dr. Jacob was pretty steeped in Dallas Theological Seminary, which is a bastion for this whole concept that we're calling non-lordship salvation. All right. Now, he doesn't believe it. Let's be clear. He doesn't believe it, but... So, we're going to explore the Zane Hodges, more important, Charles Ryrie, is who I picked up, so great a salvation. We're going to pick up what he says and what MacArthur say about the very same issues, and in fact, some of the very same scriptures, just to get a good look so you can talk about it. All right. But here's some foundational things that you have got to remember before we even get into the issues. For the concept of faith is going to be hotly debated throughout this book. Now, if you're in the Reformed tradition, you will go back to Calvin, you will go back to Luther. My wife pointed this out to me, that it was Luther that really had more to say about this. On a definition of what faith is, they started to explain this. Remember, Reformation is coming out of a Catholic background. Catholic background was sacramental, okay, which meant that you went through the steps of the sacraments in order to be justified before God. There was a process that you went through from baptism all the way through to the place where you were making yourself justified before God by the sacraments that were dispensed by the Roman Catholic Church. Okay. It was system-oriented. Reformers came in and said, no, it's faith-oriented. And then they had to describe what faith was. So here's the point. You've heard Dr. Jacobs say this. You've ever been through distinctives of grace. We labored with this. Notitia, assensus, fiducia. Okay? Points if you know what notitia is. What do you say notitia is? What do you say notitia is?
Come on.
Latin for knowledge.
Well, okay, it's knowledge of the facts, right? It's looking at the scripture, for example, or it's looking at Jesus, although it's hard to get there to look at what your concept of Jesus is, because your concepts are so totally wrong. I mean, mine included. We just get foreign concepts of God. What the scripture talks about is certain facts about Jesus and notitia, the concept of faith called notitia from the Reformers, is that you look at the facts and say, okay, well, I recognize that. I see that. I see that as written. I see that's declared. The second point of faith now is assensus. And assensus is when you look at those facts and you say, you know, that looks like the truth. Okay? So you know that the facts are. The second point, in a census, is some sense of you believe those facts, census, mental assent to the facts. Third point is fiducia. Okay, so you know, you may well believe it in some regard, you may not believe completely, but you believe. And then the third point is fiducia, which is you trust that you know and you believe and you trust in those facts that you say you believe. Dr. D. James Kennedy often said it was a chair. So the chair sitting there, don't have a stool. Okay, I'll use a stool. Stool sitting right there. Okay, I recognize, no teacher would say, I see the stool. It's right there. Four legs. Step. It's got a seat. I see the stool. A census would say, I believe that I could sit on that stool. I believe that stool would hold me. But the stool is still sitting in the corner. Okay. Fiducia comes when I
sit on it.
Okay. So, I know, I believe, and I trust. Okay. Those are three aspects of faith that are necessary for believing faith. Now, my question here to you is, using my little definitions, can you have non-saving faith? Okay. I mean, we're big on saying it's all based on faith. I'm asking you, because we're talking about the gospel according to Jesus, can you have non-saving faith?
You have faith in the wrong thing. Yeah, now I'm talking about God.
Now, whether
without the
Cooper
Spirit,
tires
you're not going to have the faith.
I'm sorry? So
without the Spirit, you're not going to have the faith.
Okay, so the Spirit is related to having the faith. Can there be non-saving faith?
No.
There can't be non-saving faith. All right?
Why
so, my example is going to be, what?
Question.
Yeah.
Why can't there be none? How about Judah? He believed in God, and he betrayed, he's not going to be anywhere.
Good example. Okay? Did Judas have faith? Did he look at Jesus? Did he believe Jesus? Did he trust Jesus?
He was a follower.
He dropped off, okay? You got to have all three, and he dropped off.
So,
all right, so how about, all right, I'm going to cut to the chase. What about demons?
Who?
Demons.
Yeah, because Satan went in his mouth. Amen.
Okay, so what about actual demons? What about when we say the leader of the demons is Satan? Does Satan have faith? Okay, so using our...
He believes.
He believes and... He sees the facts. He sees the Christ. He believes Jesus is the Christ. And what happens in step three?
He does not trust.
He does not trust. There is no trust. There is.
Says the demons believe and tremble.
And tremble at the very knowledge of it. Okay, so what I'm saying to you is faith the final frontier as far as your salvation is concerned?
Faith without obedience is dead faith.
There you go. Okay? Yes?
The demons aren't offered salvation.
So, in what we're talking about, yes, that's true. That's closed off from that.
Yeah.
What about one time, though? Just for the sake of discussion. What do you think the now demons were offered in their angelic state?
They were offered worship and they denied it.
They sure were. I mean, yeah, at one time. Now, I'm not arguing you as far as now is concerned. That is closed off now. Their deal is soon. But at one time, in the presence of God, seeing, believing, they saw creation.
They were jealous, just like we read about in Psalm 73.
Yeah, see, isn't that awful?
They said, I can be like God,
yeah,
pride and power.
Yeah, see, I mean, even in them. Okay.
Equality. It's all about equality.
Okay, so
yes,
Okay, so I want to close this off, all right, just to say this, that the angel at one point, it is thought, okay, scripture that you have to, you know, put some scripture together, but anyway, it is reasoned that at one point the angels had the same sort of a free will that Adam had. Okay, they were not considered. There was no sin. There was no teaching of sin in their pure environment. In that sense, they had free will, same way Adam did. But after the sin and after the angels fell, the angelic realm, that was closed off, and the ability to sin went away. Okay, so angels do not have any ability to sin, which, by the way, is what's going to happen to you. You enter the presence of God, your ability to sin will die with your flesh. Your ability to sin, your desire to sin, your ability to sin, and isn't that good news? You will leave that behind, so in the presence of God is pureness. Isn't that great? Eva, isn't that terrific? You'd have never heard that in that other class you're in. Okay, so, got to get my Andre jab in. Okay, so notitia, assensus, fiducia, all three are necessary because there can be a non-saving faith which happens, right? Because we're going to talk about here lordship salvation and non-lordship salvation. And in non-lordship salvation, can you claim this faith to be true without any activity or evidence that it actually is true?
No.
See, if there isn't a non-saving faith, if that is not real, then you can be a non-lordship kind of guy, understanding that any expression of faith is legitimate.
Just look at James.
And he says?
He says that,
faith without works is dead, being by itself.
Yeah.
Absolutely. Okay, but that's not what these that's not what the Ryrie, the Zane Hodges, that's not what they're talking about. All right, I'm going to give you an example. This is my life. I'm ashamed to talk about this, but it's still true.
Maybe you shouldn't.
Doesn't include you. Nothing to do with you. Okay, so we're at Elizabeth and I. This will illustrate the point. Okay, I'm going to revise the story then. To protect the guilty. We're in Dallas Church. This is Roswell, Georgia. Terrific church. But we're hearing things from a dispensational point of view. I'm going to talk about dispensationalism in just a second. So we're in this arena, and I'm not going to include Elizabeth in this, I am sliding towards the Grace Awakening movement that was going on at the time, if you're familiar with this. The Grace Awakening movement, this was Bill George, that basically was taking Christians that said they believed and moving them farther and farther away from Scripture reading and obedience. Was sliding people into the idea, this concept, that you could make an expression of faith and that was sufficient for your salvation. Okay, I'm trying to set this up so we understand the parameters, okay, and the divisions in the church today. I'm making this slide towards the Grace Awakening, okay? And I'm sliding and I'm moving. As you can see, I'm moving left. See, to my left. Okay? And basically what they were saying, any expression of faith, anything that got close to God, you didn't even have to name the name of God in order to be redeemed. Anything put you into the salvation pool, and whether or not you ever obeyed, whether you ever went to church, you were redeemed. Okay. Now, I know, and I say this to my shame. I'm moving that direction. Now, part of the problem here was, I was witnessing the guys, and you know how you are when you're new in your faith, and nothing's happening. See? So I'm starting to think my definition's wrong. I get with a guy, worked in my office, let's just call him Bob, and Bob was a terrible alcoholic. Bob would go on week-long drunks. Now, some of you have never seen it, but I mean, he literally would drink hours, okay? And wasn't drinking beer, he was drinking vodka. But it was terrifying, okay? So anyway, I buddy up. I see Bob has a need. I'm going to share the gospel with him regardless. He understands he can use me. He goes on these benders, and he calls me, and I bring him food. So my ulterior motive is, in his weakness, I'm going to share the gospel with him. Okay? And every time he went on a bender, I'd always go over there and bring food to him. And every time he kneeled down and professed faith.
He was begging for the food.
Yeah. Every time. Okay? He'd ask Jesus to forgive him, you know, and pray. You know, and I said, okay, well, this time it had to be. Okay? He'd get sober. He'd come back to the office. Nothing. No church, no Bible, no nothing. Okay? And he'd go back to not even using the name of God. And if he did, he'd call it the great spook in the sky. It's as close as he got. Okay. Cut to the chase. He dies. And I'm asked to speak at his funeral. All right? From my grace awakening standpoint, I'm trying to make a legitimate case that Bob was redeemed. Because I'm conscious of all these other guys out there, and I've never heard, so I'm making this case. Now, his life never looked it, and I don't have, I've escaped the grace awakening. But anyway, a buddy of mine who was at the funeral, who is redeemed, very strong in his faith, we walk out, he puts his arm around me, he said, Jerry, I appreciate your boldness, but man, you fell off the cliff.
Good.
See what I did? You know, I wanted him to redeem. I was willing to take anything. Awful. See, we do that. You know, we take the sanctity of God and we reduce it to whatever crumb man will throw at God and say, here, this ought to be good enough for you. Awful. Just stinking awful. So that's what we're going to talk about for the next 6 months. You know, this whole idea. Make some statement of faith and maybe never grow. How about that? How about never grow in your faith? What person that didn't grow would you say has life? You wouldn't do that. Okay. Here's some things also to consider. So that's the faith component. And you just got to keep this stuff afloat. You know, when we're talking about it, these definitions, the things we're talking, you got to keep that afloat and apply it to what we're going to talk about in these new subjects. For example, we're going to get into the topic of justification. So you've got to keep this faith thing afloat in your head when we talk about justification from Jesus' perspective. You see what I mean? Here's another one you've got to keep afloat. Everything God does, He's the cause. Regardless of whatever you're talking about, He's always the cause. Okay? Because legitimately, He is the uncaused cause. He causes all things to happen. Alright? Now, simple Reformed theology is that He does things immediately. His direct behavior. Okay? Let there be light. Boom. There was light. That's immediate. His direct action without any secondary means. But He does use secondary means. Yeah. For example, He identifies people through the process of ordination, and basically He says, you preach the gospel. Through the preaching of the word, I am going to redeem a people for myself. But the normal means of redemption is through the preaching of the word of God. Okay? Now, can He bam.
Yes.
Hits you with the Spirit. Absolutely, he does, and that's the critical point of redemption. But, majority of people, that happens in conjunction with the preaching of the Word. Okay? Do we have that? So there's the cause, and there's the effect. The cause and the effect, him directly or with secondary means. Now, in talking about these things, you've got some terms that you want to put into the cause or effect category. You want to be sure you know where they lie. For example, if I said regeneration and faith, cause, effect. What? Are you with me on this? Okay? So, who's the cause in regeneration? Who's the cause in faith? Who's the effect in regeneration? Who's the effect in faith?
Holy Spirit.
Okay? Now, that's always going to be the answer, but... Okay? In terms of regeneration, that is exactly right. You are regenerated by the direct action of the Holy Spirit of God.
That's his job.
Okay. What is the result of your regeneration?
Faith.
Faith. Is faith the cause of regeneration, or is regeneration the cause of faith? That's what I'm driving at.
Regeneration
is the cause. Faith is the effect. Got to keep that afloat. Where did your faith come from? Yeah. Okay, so when you start talking about some of these other contrary ideas, it, and then we're talking about in the church. We're not talking about Muslims. We're not talking about any of that. We're talking about in the, not here in the church, in the broad concept of the evangelical church. Okay? There is the thought that faith is drummed up by man, which causes regeneration. We are saying regeneration is the cause, which is direct action, immediate action by the Holy Spirit. Faith is the reaction, okay? Is the effect.
That's because we were dead until he brought us alive.
You
can't have faith.
There's that whole dead and alive thing, isn't it? That's a good point. All right, what if I say faith and repentance? What are you going to say? Cause and effect. What? Does repentance cause faith, or faith cause repentance? Okay, so you think repentance comes out of your faith, right? Now, if you cross that and say that faith causes repentance or repentance causes faith, what have you done if you get those backwards?
You are responsible and not.
Very good. Say you're putting man in the cause.
You go into a works.
You go into a
works theology, right?
Where does predestination come in and all this?
Well, we'll talk about that. But not regeneration doesn't come about today. How about that?
I know that. You get mixed in with works.
You
get all this.
You do.
This is pretty confusing.
Well.
That's why you are here, Mr. Thompson.
Okay.
That the confusion will still be like the mist in the morning.
But, Jerry, okay, so I think that's a good point.
Oh, it is.
We are chosen before the foundation of the
world. Sure.
But you are in history and you are in time.
Absolutely.
And there will be a time that you will be brought to
life. I understand that, but this can be a very confusing situation for a lot of folks.
Sure. It is. I mean, that's why we want to talk about it and why I'm trying to set these parameters. Because you're exactly right. That's an important component. But regeneration only functions within the what's called the Ordo Salutis, which is Romans 8, 28, 29, okay, where God sets out exactly what his action is. So predestination is on the God side.
One of the opening things that caught my attention was he's hitting on the fact that, you know, a lot of today's evangelism says it's just a very simple process.
There you are.
And it's not.
It's not. It is not. I mean, we preach. He does. I mean, Garfield labors to point out the fact that when we preach a man-centered evangelism. man-centered good news. Okay? What do we typically say? Give your heart to Jesus.
Yeah.
Make a decision for Christ. Make Jesus your Lord. We don't say that. I'm not saying we say that. The evangelical church, okay? You were invited, and you were, make a decision for Christ. Make Jesus your Lord.
A lot of your Baptists believe that you don't, the Holy Spirit don't enter you until you believe.
Until you open with your mouth, you do. Yeah. There you go. Okay?
Which is a works based. And
we're putting God at the front of this. Okay, this is John Murray, Redemption Accomplished in the Fly. Okay, the accomplishment part is Christ. The application part is the Ordo Salutis. God chooses you for salvation through the regenerating act of the Holy Spirit of God. Okay, so repentance, faith. How about faith and works? This is an easy one. Cause, effect. Right? However, in this argument, works does get put in front of faith instead of faith in front of works. Okay, works, faith. All right, here's it. Now this should be easy. I'll give it anyway. Grace, faith.
Grace.
God's grace, God's mercy, always first, work of the Holy Spirit, a graceful act on His part. The result is? I see, I believe. All right? I see, I believe. It's not, I believe, and I see. Okay? Augustine. It goes back to Augustine. He says, I see and I believe. I don't believe and then I see. Okay, so are we clear? Any question on that about, and again, I'm setting this up so that these elements are clear in your mind before we get in and start dissecting.
But Jerry, I think that's something that people have to really think about. I don't think you can just hear it one time and that it's abundantly clear.
Yeah,
it's something that you really do need to
spend. Oh, absolutely. And we will. And we'll talk about this and we'll talk about this. Now, I want to get into a really important concept. And this is just part of the preface of trying to establish what the rules are. Now, understand that these guys, the people we're going to talk about on the left side, so Zane Hodges and Charles Ryrie and that one, and these are godly men, don't hear me say anything different. These are really good men. Some of you are carrying the Ryrie study Bible. It's a good one, except when he starts talking about the end times. Okay, so you've got that pool. You've got John MacArthur. He considers himself to be a dispensationalist. Ryrie and Zane Hodges and this much consider themselves to be dispensationalists. Now, wait a minute. They're both coming from the same theological position. How can they have different modes? Okay, well, there is. And if you look at dispensationalism as a theology or as a process of theology, you see that there are lots of different modes. All right, let me just hit just a few of them. It's important to understand. I'm going to get to an important point because of Jesus. You could have guys that say, well, there's a clear separation between Old Testament and New Testament. That's a dispensational idea. You can have dispensationalists that divide up all the Scripture. So you have the sin area, you have the law area, you have the grace area. Those would be three dispensations. You have people with five dispensations. Seven. 11, okay? Here's the bottom line of this. All they do is, in fact, I'll tell you what MacArthur says about it, okay? I mean, we're going to be talking about him. He says that some people set about dividing up theology chronologically, categorically. In other words, they would say that in Genesis and the Pentateuch, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, okay, those five books, that was written for a certain people at a certain time. There were rules, there were ways that God dealt with the people within those five books. All right? You're now moving out of Deuteronomy. So, now you move into the prophet area. Different people, different times. God's behavior is different. The rules are different when you start talking about the prophets. Okay? You get this? Getting this idea? Okay? And as you move through history, you eventually move into the epistles. And there again, the rules are different. God deals with people differently. Salvation is under different rules. Now that's my key point in this. Then in every stop along the way in dispensationalism, the rules for your redemption change.
Which can't be.
The requirements for your redemption change. According to dispensationalists. Don't hear me say that the rules change. They don't. But according to the dispensational view, they do. All right? Now, here's where we hit a speed bump. Now, MacArthur calls himself a dispensationalist. He says, however, he doesn't believe in the dispensation as these other guys do it because of Jesus. So, here's my point to you. What do you do with Jesus from a dispensational viewpoint if you're looking at Old Testament rules and obedience as being the issue, the requirements for your salvation? What do you do with Jesus in that time frame?
Well, from Genesis to all the way to Revelation points to Jesus. So how do you take Jesus out of that equation?
Now, I'm not arguing that point. You're getting ahead of me. I'm talking about how the dispensationalists look at it.
Well, I'm trying to figure out how they get that from the Bible.
That's a good point. Okay, now, and here's, to put a cap on this, it is the point as far as the gospel according to Jesus. So what we're going to look at is, you are responsible for obedience because Jesus said you're responsible for obedience. Okay, if you'll just take my word on that. He says, come, follow me. If you love me, you'll obey me. A dispensationalist, in fact, the non-lordship people, are going to look at that and they're going to say, but Jesus was part of the Old Testament dispensation. Because he existed before the cross.
Before the creation of the world.
Okay, the dispensationalists are going to lump Jesus into the Old Testament obedience scheme of salvation. They're lumping Jesus into that, and from the cross forward, it's all of grace. All right, you see what had just happened there? All right, so, if you're going to base your lordship salvation position on the fact that Jesus said, you must obey me, you're making the statement that you believe that Jesus was part of the Old Testament and where obedience was necessary. Is obedience necessary in the New Testament dispensation? He would say absolutely, right? Except that if you're a dispensationalist and you're looking at the epistles, you're saying this is now the realm of grace. And obedience is not necessary. All that's necessary is, what am I going to say? Faith. Yeah. All that's necessary is this very loose Bob definition of faith, or at least the way I called it. Any declaration of faith is binding for your salvation. And that obedience, because of grace in the New Testament era, is not necessary.
Yeah.
Is that true? Okay, Ryrie, Hodges, are going to try to convince you that it is. That it is true. That you do not have to obey, but you do have to make a proclamation of faith, no matter how void of facts it is.
So you don't have to grow.
Don't have to grow. You don't have to. We just spent half a year talking about the fact that you have an obligation to God to be holy. So, What do you do with the last 6 months of determining that you, in fact, must be holy with a non-lordship kind of position? But now, there's one more point, and then I'll stop. All right? This is, again, these issues are going to come back around again. All right? But you hear, in the modern church, you hear the term carnal Christian. All right? That's the terminology for the person that I'm talking about. This person that makes an expression of faith, but never looks as if it happened. We had a guy just come to the session that talked about, believed he was redeemed when he was 7 years old. And he'll tell you this himself. It's a great story. Believed in the truth of the Scripture. Believed Jesus was the Messiah. Believed everything pretty much right. All right? Got to college and, of course, didn't act it. And part of his testimony to his friends was, look, he said, here's the truth, but don't look at my life. Okay? This is true from the Scripture, and I believe it, and it's right, but don't look at me because I don't look like that. I don't look like what I believe in. So he talked about that, the contradiction in his life and his faith.
Head knowledge, not heart knowledge.
Okay, so carnal Christian is a feature you've got to remember because that's a category that got created for this arena that you can give any statement of faith, fall into an area that it does not look it, does not act it, will not act it. And yet we've created a category called carnal Christianity that's in the modern church. That's today.
In Matthew 15:8-9 it says, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me.
Very good. I was going to go to 1 Thessalonians, but yeah, very good.
In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.
There you go. Yeah, true. Yes, Alan.
I was just, because I know we need to wrap up, I just would remind people that this is an overview and that there are concepts here that are deep and that there are things that we will take apart. And that will be clear. Because I can see if you walked into this class and you had never been here before, you probably would walk out thinking it's going to be over your head.
Really?
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah.
But we have faith that
you
will make it clear.
Well, yeah, I'm just setting up the broad parameters of this and some of the meatier topics of it that we're going to cover. Good. Yeah, you just need to tell me. Right? You need to make a face at me. See, I could have stereo here. I could. All right, I'm going to pray. Lord, thank you for the word that you give us. You know, your scripture is really clear. There's a lot of areas, Lord, that it speaks directly, and we know it's the truth. We can read it and see it and see it in our own life and trust you to tell us the truth. Some of that stuff we don't like because it talks to us about our waywardness. And yet, Lord, you tell us to come to you, and we do. We come joyfully. We're gonna take communion today, Lord. It's the most joyful aspect, Lord, that you dispense grace to your people as we reflect on the mighty creation that you've given us to enjoy, the plan of redemption that you work out according to your power. And then the third aspect of communion, Lord, is, you know, your promise of the future, that we have a place in your house. How glorious could it be? Lord, thank you that we would walk in the aspects of faith that actually look at, that we would be holy. In the name of Jesus.